Welcome to the Lakeside Baptist Church podcast. We pray you are blessed as you hear the word of God today. For more information regarding Lakeside Baptist Church, please visit lakeside.asn.au.
We are going to be wrapping up our series this morning, Seven Signs in the Book of John. Hands up if you know that I've got a dog. There must be someone here that knows I don't, doesn't know. Well, I guess what? We got a dog. We've had it for quite a while. So I'm into dog things at the moment. I was reading this cool story about a stray dog. This was in Alabama. A stray dog got hit by a car and obviously it was hurt, but then it got taken to a pound or a shelter where they just was looking at this dog and, you know, it's a stray dog. No one's coming to collect it. It wasn't too badly hurt in the when it got hit by the car. There was a few bruises and bumps, no broken bones. So they thought, we'll keep the dog for a couple of weeks and see if anyone comes to pick him up. No one came to pick up the poor dog. And so after 2 weeks, they decided, this is what we need to do. This is what they do. The dogs that no one wants, they decided to inject it with, some type of stuff that makes them go to sleep. And anyway, they injected this dog, and it didn't go to sleep. It didn't kill it. Its heart was pumping still, and they thought, this is a little bit weird. And so a little bit later, they gave it another injection and thought, nah, that'll be enough. And they thought, we'll just leave it and we'll come back in the morning. They came back in the morning and the dog was awake and it was eating its food. And it was like, and they were like, what is this dog? And, you know, it's been hit by a car. We've given it two lethal injections and it's still alive. And they thought, no way, this dog deserves to live. And they named the dog Lazarus. And they actually took it to a rescue shelter where it actually, this was the paper destroyed the dog. They didn't destroy it. And this is a dog here. They found a beautiful home for this dog. Got hit by a car once, two lethal injections, and that's Lazarus, the miracle dog who now has a beautiful family looking after it. That's the standard little happy sermon illustration. Because we're going to be looking at an interesting subject this morning in some ways. We're going to be looking at and seeing and wrestling with the reality of death. The reality of death. That death is a reality. We can't escape it. We can't run from it. We can't hide from it. But death is a reality. That the stats on death, you hear me say this all the time, are one in every one person dies. Okay? That's the stats. Vanitas. Has anyone heard of the artwork called Vanitas? Let me see a show of hands. No one. Well, this is Vanitas here. This is a symbolic work of art showing the fleetingness of life, the futility of pleasure and the certainty of death. It's actually a very common genre from the Netherlands, 16th century, 17th century. A lot of these paintings were painted. And actually, they're actually a direct reflection from the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanitas in Latin means basically meaningless. Meaningless. And if you remember the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless. And he's referring to life, that everything is meaningless. And in Ecclesiastes, it teaches us that life is uncertain, death is inevitable, the pursuit of pleasure really offers no real or lasting meaning. It's a really encouraging book to read. It's coming from one of the richest men ever to exist in the world, who has had everything. And he basically says, I've had it all, I've tasted it all, I've seen it all. And life is just meaningless. And so these paintings are based on the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's another one. Obviously, you've got the skull there and you've got time. You've got the candle. But here's another one. And it talks about, you see lots of symbols in these paintings. There's the symbol of richness and pleasure, the naked woman there. And then obviously the skull is just always in all of these paintings. Here's another one here. Don't know if you can see that. You see power represented in the gun. There's riches of the jewels and the gold. And again, there's skulls everywhere. And these paintings, who would love to have one up on their wall? But actually, a lot of wealthy people would have these Vanitas paintings. Christian people who were quite wealthy, they would have these paintings on their wall because it was a reminder to them. Again, these symbols of power, wealth, and pleasure. But again, the constant reminder of death. You see the skulls, and sometimes they'll have decaying fruit or animals decaying. And wealthy people would put these paintings on their wall to remind them, almost like a mirror, that they would look up and say, all this stuff that I'm doing and achieving and receiving, it's meaningless. There'll come a time where my head will be in this painting, basically. It's this reminder of actually life is temporal. It doesn't last. Life is like a vapor. It goes out. It can just go straight out like that, just bang like a vapor. It's a reality of death. Now, I don't know if I'd want one of these paintings up on my wall, but I think they're kind of cool. And if you go on Google, you can actually see some modern versions of these vanitas, and you'll see some skulls with iPads and iPhones and McDonald's, and it's really, really cool to have a look at some of these paintings, because that's the reality of life. That's the reality of life. As a pastor, I sometimes get asked, or commonly get asked, what happens when you die? What happens when you die? Is there an afterlife? Is there an afterlife? And we know that we die, but what actually happens then? We know that death is a reality. It's probably the one thing that people fear the most, or they say public speaking is the number one fear. But fearing death is, if we were to push a little bit deeper, that's probably the number one fear, because we don't think about death every day, do we? We don't want to think about death, and that's fine and normal. I don't want to think about death every day. But it is most people's number one fear, the fear of dying. What happens? Now, you'd be surprised that most people, over 80% of Western countries, people in Western countries, believe in an afterlife. We live in these secular countries that some people say, oh, there is no God. But actually, most people, 80% of Western countries believe in an afterlife. And in fact, if you look at the majority of the world, in the high 90s, 95, 96% of people believe that there is an afterlife. And most people actually believe there is God. And again, I know that's hard to believe because we live in Australia and everything is, you know, there is no, it's secular. But the majority of people, since the beginning of time, have believed in an afterlife and have believed in some form of God. Now, different forms. The Egyptians, for example, thought that the afterlife simply involved moving into a parallel existence. And in that parallel existence, you'd need food and weapons and clothing. And if you see any of Pharaoh's tombs, what do they cram in there? They cram everything in there. They need food for him, clothing, because when he moves into that parallel existence, he's going to need that kind of stuff. Eastern religion, Buddhism and Hinduism, but predominantly Buddhism, believe in the circle from death and then to rebirth. Does anyone know what that's called? It's called it's called the samsara, but it's this kind of cycle reincarnation where your energy goes into something else, whether it be an animal or whether it be another person, and you get stuck in that cycle. And the goal is to what? Does anyone know what the goal is? To reach what? It's the name of a heavy, yes, heavy rock band, Nirvana. What was it? Were they called? Grunge, sorry. I was going to say R&B, but no. But that's the goal, is to get out of that cycle and reach nirvana, whatever that means. The Greeks thought that the soul was immortal, meaning that you could never destroy the soul. In fact, Greek mythology or thought was that the body was dirty, the flesh was evil, and your soul was pure. Therefore, you could do anything wrong, because it was your body that was doing the wrong thing. Your soul was pure. And they believed that the soul was immortal. That meant when you died, it would go into some kind of other existence or some shadowing world where it would just rest and the body would just rot away. New Age spirituality, and this is quite big, is in again secular countries, but or even animalistic cultures. Spirituality means that so when you die, you kind of get absorbed into creation, whether that be trees or rocks or rivers. Indigenous culture maybe have a bit of that. You kind of get absorbed into creation. Shakespeare describes death as the undiscovered country, the one from whose born no traveller returns. I love that. And what he's saying there is that people who die usually don't come back to tell us about it. They are travellers into a country of death and they never return once they go there. Now, Jesus and the teachings in Scripture, or the teachings throughout the Bible, talk a lot about death, talk a lot about afterlife, but they look at it from an entirely different view. The Christian of understanding of death is completely different. Yes, we agree as Christians that there is an afterlife, that we do exist, but what actually happens? Now, it all depends around this one decision, or around the way we decide to live our life in the here and now. That if we decide to say yes to Jesus in our present life, if we have faith in Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, the Bible says time and time again, if you look through the book of John, it says believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, which means to have faith in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. If you have that faith, that trust, that belief in Jesus, the Bible talks about that you will spend eternity with him, that you have life, an everlasting life. But it says that those who have rejected or say no or don't want anything to do, which they're allowed to do, it's a free choice. You're not forced to do this. You're not forced to say yes to Jesus. But it actually does say that those who don't accept the Saviour spend an eternity without God. And there's lots of that in the Bible, and some of the phrases used is the word hell or Hades or gnashing of teeth. And it's not described as a very nice place. But it says those who decide not to say yes to Jesus, that's where they spend eternity. And those who say yes to Jesus will have life. But the Bible actually refers to the afterlife more than just a place. More than just a place, a physical location. Jesus and the Bible speak of the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of our bodies, a supernatural gift given to believers in Jesus. And if you want to read about this, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks heaps about this. The death of the believer means an end of this earthly existence and then a new bodily existence in the presence of Jesus. Paul speaks of not of immortality of the soul, that's what the Greeks believe, but actually a resurrection of the body where we're giving a new body. A spiritual body. The Christian idea is that our body expresses who we are. Now, this is exciting, but also a little bit disappointing because now the Bible's not 100% clear on what that means or looks like, but I actually think we're going to look pretty similar. I always thought I'd come back at 6'9" and handsome. But actually, you remember when Jesus, he came in his resurrected body, they could what? They could recognize him. So there's a sense that because our body is who we are as well, and there's a sense that when we are resurrected, it's who we are. Now, it's not broken, it's not distorted, it's not sinful, it's been restored, it's been made brand new, and so we get to live with Christ in heaven almost like we are now on earth, but everything's been made perfect. It's perfect, it's perfected. And again, I want it to be 7 foot, but I don't think that's going to be the case. I think we'll be similar to what we look now. Now, there's going to be some aspects of that that will be a little bit different, but I think we will be recognizable in resurrected bodies. So Jesus went to this undiscovered country that Shakespeare talks about, and he returns so that we may be resurrected. Look at this quote here from Swindle. This is what he says. Death is an inescapable fact of life. Death is ruthless. It frequently comes without warning and always strikes without mercy. Death is unrelenting. It cannot be cheated, bribed, outwitted, overcome, or eluded. Death is indiscriminate. It takes young and old, poor and rich, sick and healthy, wicked and benevolent. And death is universal. All ultimately succumb to its darkness. Death is harsh reality or harsh reality of life. But it was not always so, and it need not be the end. And obviously he then goes and talks about Jesus. So this morning, as we wrap up this series on the seven signs through the book of John, we see seven miracles that Jesus performs, and John refers to them as signs because they point to something greater, and this last one is huge. It points to something greater. It points to, in many ways, our greatest needs as humans. It points to our greatest needs as human because death is just there. And we can't save ourselves. We can't escape death. And so this sign points to our greatest need. Now, we're at the last one. So we've covered a lot of ground. If you remember, we started in Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. That was a great miracle. He went to Capernaum. He went back down to Jerusalem. He came up. He went through Samaria, the woman at the well. And then he performed another miracle where he healed the royal official's son who was very, very sick, who was dying. Then we went back down to Jerusalem, the paralyzed man at the pool. Then we went up and he turned some bread and some fish to feed 15,000 people. Then he walked on water. Jesus is flat out. And then last week we come back down and he healed the guy who was blind with some spit and some mud. And then this week, we don't know where Jesus has been. He's been everywhere because it's been quite a bit of time. It's been months, actually. Jesus is just racking up the miles, but he's back. He's going to head back down towards Jerusalem, where he's going to perform this incredible miracle. He's not in Jerusalem at the moment, but that's where he will perform the miracle. Here we go. Last story. Are you excited? Aha, good. It wasn't overly convincing, but let's go. This is what it says. John 11, it says, now a man named Lazarus, turn to the person next to you and say, Lazarus. A man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick and was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So the fact that she sends someone to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, he must be really, really sick. This isn't just a cold or man flu. This is the real deal. He's really sick and needs Jesus' help. It says that he loves Mary, he loves Martha, and he loves Lazarus. Then in verse 4 it says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, this is quite confusing. It seems a little bit contradictory that Jesus says, well, actually, don't worry, this sickness means Lazarus won't die. But we know the story. If you know the story, Lazarus actually does die. And then he says that he loves Mary, he loves Martha, and he loves Lazarus, but I'm going to stay here for a few more days. It actually seems, Jesus, you're being a little bit insensitive. If you really did love, why wouldn't you go and help Lazarus? But Jesus stays. It says he stays for 2 more days. Now, we've got to understand this, the human element. I always say that when we read these stories, sometimes we can forget that these are real people. Imagine Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They don't know the end of the story, do they? They're waiting, thinking, where is Jesus? Is Jesus going to come? When's Jesus coming? And Lazarus was probably holding out, Jesus is my friend, my mate. Surely he's going to come back and heal me. Surely he's going to come back and heal me. Come on, Jesus. And so they're in this period from their point of view, they're just waiting. And I think that's an important thing to note, that as Christians, sometimes there's a delay stage. Sometimes there's a waiting on God stage when God says, wait. This stage can be really, really frustrating. I'm not a big fan of this stage where God delays, where God says, wait, where God says, just stay. Especially when we don't know what the outcome is going to be, especially when we don't know what he's going to do. But here, it's just waiting. And I think one of the issues, more so for Western culture and Australians, we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle to wait because we want things now. We want it straight away. We want it instant. We're not going to wait. We don't want to wait. Jesus, just do it, perform it. I want it now. And right here in this story, we see that Jesus doesn't even leave. He waits. There's some interesting study I was reading regarding Australian culture. A guy by the name of Professor Gert Hofstede, he conducted one of the most comprehensive studies. You can go on the internet and check this out. It's really good. In regards to cultures of countries. And he came up with what he calls 6 dimensions of natural culture or national culture. So there's 6 up there. It's the power, distant index. It's the individualism, masculinity, uncertainty, avoidance, long-term orientation, indulgence. So he's broken down these 6 different areas and he's basically studied the most cultures around the world. There's a few like North Korea, he wasn't allowed, and Yemen and a few others, but the majority he looked at. And what I found interesting was what he found regarding Australians. So let's look at just 3. The first one is individualism, 90. So that means Australians are fiercely what? Individual, okay? We don't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do unless something goes wrong and then we want the government to fix it. But don't you dare tell me what to do. Australians are second in the world when it comes to individualism. You know what number one is? Americans, 91%. 91 out of 100. It's a score, yeah. Australians are 90. And then what do you think is third? Our beautiful colonising friends, Great Britain at 89. So that's what it comes. And not all individualism is bad, but that's where we sit. So we're fiercely individual. Another one I want to bring your attention to is indulgence. So the scale of indulgence is 100 being incredibly indulgent, 0 being reserved, or what's another word, opposite of restraint. And so Australians are, again, very indulgent. 71 is incredibly high. We want, it's all about me, and we want stuff. We're very indulgent. I think there was a few countries higher than that, but we were up there again. And the last one is the long-term orientation that I want to show you. So long-term meaning we plan ahead, or we're focused on the long-term, the future. Where do you think we're going to be? Do you think we're going to be long or short? Yeah, we're all short. So we're very short-term orientated, very short-term focused. So when you look at it like this, this points to Australians being, it's about me, I want something, and I want it now. Yes? And so the issue with this is the worldview that we live in, being in Australia, and again America and probably England, is very similar. It's about me, I want something because it's going to feel good or whatever, and I want it now. And this creeps into our faith. This creeps into the church where we have this, and we've got to push against this. Because sometimes God says, wait, wait. Can anyone tell me what country this one is, the purple? Anyone want to have a guess? China. So China, so very, very collective, not individual. When it comes to indulgence, not, they don't have much, so they don't want much. And then long-term, 87%. Actually, Russia was very similar statistics. But again, you can go on there and spend hours playing around with that. The Italians were perfect in all of them. But have some fun with that. But we got to push against this individual, short-focused, indulging type thing. Because sometimes Jesus says, wait, you may have seen this before, the whole traffic light in regards to prayer. When the traffic light says green, it means go, obviously. And sometimes God just opens the door and says, go, this is what I want you to do. And he responds and he answers, go, go, go. Green means go. Sometimes, though, he says orange, which means what? Doesn't mean go to beat the red light. It means slow down. And then wait. It means wait. It means wait. And maybe God is saying, the timing's not quite right. Maybe he's actually protecting you. The timing's not quite right. Maybe in that period of waiting, he's going to shape you and mold you and get you ready for the go. And sometimes he says the red, which is stop, which means no. That one sucks sometimes, doesn't it? And that can be confusing, and we can say, did we get it right? Or why would he? We don't know. But sometimes God gives us all of those. And in this situation, it is wait, wait. And they wait. Then we read in verse 7, we keep reading the story. It says, then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. So now it's time to go. It was stop, but now it's go. Let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, as in throw rocks, and yet you are going back there. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Meaning, I've got a job to do. Anyone who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Come on, Jesus, just let him sleep. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Well, Jesus, if you say sleep, I mean sleep. If you're going to say death. Verse 14, it says, so then he told them plainly, thank you, Jesus, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe, but let us go to him. Then in verse 16, it says, then Thomas, called Didymus — if I have another child, I'm going to call him Didymus. That is a great name. Didymus said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay, what's going on there? Jesus has had a change of thought. He's like, we're going to go and see Lazarus. The reason we're going to go is because he's now dead. And it's going to be good because I'm going to perform an incredible miracle. His disciples say, well, you can't go down to Jerusalem, near Jerusalem, because at this point in Jesus' life, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders want Jesus dead. Jesus is rocking too many boats. He's performing miracles, he's teaching, and they want him dead. They've already thrown rocks at him a few times. And so the disciples are saying, don't go, Jesus. If you go down there, they might get you and you're going to die. Jesus says, I've got a job to do. And what I find really interesting quickly there is Didymus, my mate Didymus, Thomas. What do we often refer Thomas to as being what? Doubting. We got this negative framework of Thomas being doubting Thomas. What does he say right here? He's saying, well, if Jesus is going, guess what? Let us go also that we may die with him. Doesn't sound too doubting to me. He's saying, well, if Jesus is going to go, I'm going to go. And if we die, we die. Sounds great. Let's see what happens. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus — have I turned it over? No. Oh, where am I? Oh, there we go. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days he'd been dead. Jewish thought at that time as well, and you see this through a lot of literature, Jewish literature, they believed that the soul of a person hung around for 3 days. Kind of just hung around just in case, you know, he did like the dog Lazarus and got better. And so the soul would kind of hang around. If this was Jane, I'd be hanging around. And then after 3 days, the body starts to decay. And so it says, all right, it's done. And then it leaves. So again, what this — there's dead and then there's 4 days dead in Jewish thought. And that's what they're saying. 4 days, he's dead. He was dead, but now he's dead. 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother, as you do. If you've experienced the loss of someone, you know, people, family members, friends, they come around and they mourn with you. They cry and all that kind of — and sometimes you want your own space, but that's what we do. We kind of mourn in community. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So Martha runs out to Jesus, meets him before he even gets to the village, and he says, Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Is Martha angry? Maybe a little bit. Disappointed? Maybe a little bit. Don't forget, she's just lost her brother. She's upset. She's mourning. But look what else she says. This is so cool. But she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. So she's like, Jesus, if you were here, you could have saved him. But even now, it doesn't matter. I know God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Look at Martha's response. Martha answered, said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's saying, I know that when you come again and everyone rises and there's that big resurrection and everything's done and said, I know he's going to come back then. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. So Martha, she knows her stuff. Martha is a follower of Jesus. She may be a little bit disappointed and upset and is mourning, but she's a follower of Jesus. Now, what Jesus says here is life-changing. Look what he says. This is so profound. This is our greatest human need, and Jesus right here says, I can meet that. This is what he says. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. And just say that I'll bring resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says to her, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. So death is the opposite to resurrection. Life is the opposite to resurrection. Resurrection means coming back from death or to coming back from nowhere. Jesus is saying, I'm resurrection and I'm life. If you believe in me, he says, even though you die, you live. And if you believe in me and you live and you die, guess what? You'll still live. I'm going to meet the greatest human need, and that is death. Now, not too many people throughout history have said anything like that. Now, anyone could say it. I could say it. Anyone could say it. How do we know it's true? We don't know until we die. But Jesus says, well, I'm going to actually show you soon, because you watch what he does. He's going to bring power to authority to the statement that he just made. And he says to her, do you believe? See, there's a personal invitation. When it comes to following Jesus, there's a personal invitation. Now, that personal invitation applies to every single one of us today. Do you believe? Because if you believe in me, even though you die, you live. The reality of death, we don't like to think about it, but that one day it'll happen. And Jesus says, do you believe? There's a personal invitation to receive salvation for her, for Martha. That personal invitation is there today for every single one of us. Jesus says, I can meet your biggest human need, which is death. Do you believe? Look at her response. She says this, yes, Lord, she replied. Or she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. So she says yes to Jesus. She says, I believe. I believe you are the Savior. I believe you are the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God that had been prophesied to come thousands of years before. I believe it. She believes it. She responds to that personal invitation by saying yes. Verse 28, it says this, and after, where am I doing this? There we go. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. Mary, she says, the teacher is here. Jesus is here, she says, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. So she goes to get her sister, tells her sister that Jesus is here. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him, just outside the village. When the Jews, I don't know why I'm saying the Jews, because they're all Jewish, when her friends and family members who were with Mary in the house, comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. We tend to go to the cemetery or those places to be close to the body. That's something about being human. We want to be close to it to mourn. So they think she's gone off to the tomb to be next to her brother Lazarus to cry and to mourn. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Look at what she says. She says basically the exact same thing as her sister said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That even there is an expression of faith, because she's saying, if you're so powerful that if you were here, he wouldn't have died. So we can read it as being angry. I don't. I read it as an expression of faith, and she's disappointed because her brother's dead. But I love Jesus' response. Verse 33 says this, when Jesus saw her weeping and the others who had come along with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The Greek phrase in that actually means he was fiercely agitated. You ever been fiercely agitated? It actually means he was angry. He was angry. He was fiercely agitated. Moved, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. What's he angry at? What's he fiercely agitated at? Is it Mary and Martha because they don't have faith? No? Hands up if you want to have a guess. I don't think it is. Some say that he may. Oh, you think it is. Oh, pardon? Okay, great. It was a rhetorical question, but that's all right. Give me five. Sorry. You're awesome. He was mad at death. He was mad at death. He wasn't, I don't think he was mad and fiercely agitated at Mary and Martha and all the people who were crying. He was fiercely agitated and mad at death. God did not invent death. God didn't invent death. Death is a consequence of sin. God didn't invent it. We kind of feel like it's a God thing, but God didn't invent it. It's our actions that have decided to go a different way. Therefore, now the consequence of that decision is death. But God didn't invent it. And we see this here because Jesus is angry. Look what happens then. It says, where have you laid him? Where is Lazarus, basically? He asked, come and see, Lord, they replied. Then in verse 35, the shortest Bible verse in the whole Bible, this is an easy one to memorize. What does it say? Read it out. Jesus wept. Jesus cried. Jesus was moved to tears. He's angry. He's fiercely agitated. Now he starts crying. Why? Because he's upset. You see the human aspect of Jesus as well. He's fully divine, but he's also fully human. This is the human side of Jesus. His friend is dead. If you lost your friend, are you upset? Of course. He's lost his friend and he's upset, but also he's upset that death, it's not meant to be like this. And he knows it. And so he's ticked off, he's agitated, and now he's crying because it isn't meant to be like this. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And then in verse 37, there's always some party poopers. Oh, but some of them said, could not he open the eyes of the blind man? Why didn't he keep Lazarus from dying? There's always those types of people. Then verse 38, so Jesus is ticked off, he's angry, he's upset because it's not meant to be like this. The world is broken, but he's come to fix it because he said right earlier, I am the resurrection and the life. And then verse 38, he says this, Jesus said, once more deeply moved, that's the same phrase, agitated, frustrated and angry, he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. It's actually against the law to do that. I don't know if it's against the law to do that here, probably. And so whoever moved it obeyed Jesus' instructions, knowing that it was against the law, that you weren't supposed to do that. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, of Lazarus, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. The King James, I love what the King James said, it's, he stinketh. By this time he stinketh, for he has been there 4 days. He stinketh. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said this. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And the reason why Jesus is saying this nice and loud is so everyone who was there witnessing would know that him and the Father are one. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Then in verse 43, when he has said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. One scholar says the reason why Jesus says his name, Lazarus, come out, if he just said come out, every dead person within a 10K radius would have risen. So he's very specific, Lazarus, come out. Imagine being there. Imagine Lazarus. I don't know. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with stripes of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes. Why? Because he's not dead. He's not dead. And let him go. Don't you love that story? What a cool story. And as we look through that, there's so many things at this sign. Obviously, this miracle is incredible, but it points to a few things. The first one is that Jesus has authority over death. What is our greatest human need? We can't save ourselves from death. No amount of medicine, no amount of anything. Running, jogging, eating the right food. Lazarus eventually died, by the way. He was healed here, but eventually he died. He didn't keep on living. But Jesus has authority over death. Jesus has authority over death. We see it demonstrated there in Lazarus, but not long after that, we see it demonstrated when he goes to the cross. And because of that, Jesus brings hope in the face of death. I've sat with family after family in this time of death, and people who don't have a faith They want something in that time of death, don't they? They need something to hold on to. In the face of death, what do I have? What am I placing my hope in? What am I placing my hope in when it comes to death? Is it the things that I own? Is it the size of my bank account? Is it that I went to church on Christmas and Easter? What am I putting my hope in? Because none of that stuff counts. The only thing that we put our hope in is in Jesus. And if we place our hope in Jesus, we have a hope that is assured, that will not let us down. Why? Because Jesus has been there. Jesus has been to this non-returnable country, whatever Shakespeare referred to. I can't remember what it was. He's been there and he's come back. He knows. So therefore, we can put our hope in him. Like I said, time and time again, I've seen families who don't have any. They come even to me, ask, give us some hope in this situation. We need to know that our loved one's okay. Where do you place your hope? In the reality of death. And through faith in Jesus, we have eternal life. Through faith in Jesus, we have eternal life. That it's only through Jesus that we can have life that keeps on going. Not long after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I'm sure they celebrated and had a party and Lazarus was love and life. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, if you read the story, made it really hard for Jesus. They wanted him dead even more. It's funny that. But from there, it's almost like Jesus had this real focus, right? My mission is to get rid of what? Death. Raise Lazarus, but then not long after that, he goes to the cross where he would die. A few nights before that happened, and you may know this story, he's sitting with his friends, the disciples, and he's sitting around, or probably on the floor. The Last Supper has them on that table, but probably wasn't the table. Anyway, he calls them all in and he's like, let's see this bread. And he breaks this bread and he starts kind of giving it out to his disciples. Yeah, you can have some. Top of the class. He starts breaking this bread and he starts handing it out. And he actually says while he's breaking this bread, he says, see this bread? It's like my body. Represents my body. My body that is going to be broken, whipped, and nailed to a cross. But it's going to come back. It's going to rise. This bread represents that. Eat this bread. And when you eat this bread, you're remembering me. You're remembering the sacrifice that I gave. And he starts handing out this bread for people because this bread represents life. It's nice and fresh. Nice catch. I don't know, if I was there, I would have been a little bit, whoa, what's he talking about? This bread is my body. That's paid the price. But remember, Jesus was fiercely agitated. Jesus was angry. Jesus has wept because death is not invented by God. It's a consequence of sin. And he went to the cross because of that. And then he puts down the bread and he grabs, look at this. He grabs some wine. And he says, see this? This is my blood. Yeah. You know, in the early church, the non-Christians thought Christians were cannibals because they would drink blood. But he says, see this? This is my blood. Drink it. And when you drink it, remember the sacrifice that I made for you. Because blood had to be shed to restore our relationship with God. Blood had to be shed to get rid of death so death wouldn't have a sting. And he starts drinking this and he starts handing it around. And he says, when you do this, remember what I've done for you. I don't know how the disciples would have responded after that. I don't know if they got it. We get it again because we know the full story. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Blood and body and remember Jesus' cross. But then Jesus went to the cross. And he died on that cross, defeating death and sin. And 3 days later, he came out of his own tomb. He took off his own grave clothes. And by doing that, his statement where he says, I am the resurrection and the life is true. His statement that says that those who believe in me, even though they die, will live is true because he did it. And so the next time Lazarus died, guess what? He kept on living because of that price that Jesus paid. Death is a reality. Death is a reality. None of us can escape it. None of us can escape it. The only hope that we can put our life on when it comes to death is Jesus. Do you believe? Do you believe this? I'm going to ask the ushers now, and they're going to come around and they're going to hand this bread. No, not this bread because there's too many hands. But they're going to distribute the elements, the little bits of bread that again represent his body, the grape juice which represents his blood. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture Jesus fiercely agitated, and I want you to picture Jesus angry, and I want you to picture Jesus crying because of death. And when you picture this, and you can distribute the elements, when you picture this, I want you to thank Jesus that he would go to the cross for you. This is an incredibly individual response and decision, which brings you into community, but thank him. Picture him fiercely agitated. Picture him angry and upset because of death. So much so that he would deal with it. I'm going to let you take the bread in your own time, but hold on to the grape juice. We will take that together.